if you were looking for someone to entrust your children to, who would it be? You would think about, is this a person or a couple who shares my philosophy? Do they share my values, my spiritual goals? Will they treat my children as if they were their own? You would look for someone who would make those children feel as if they had another set of parents. You would look for those who would exemplify God's grace. That's what you would be looking for. When you think about it, that's exactly what God had to do when he sent his son to this earth. He sent his son, and he chose two who would ingrain into that child what it was that he desired for his only begotten son to understand about the world. Entrusting the very Son of God to people, he chose them with great care. Now, crafting a message around Mary is not too difficult once you get back some of the doctrinal implications that have been trumped up that are not biblical. You have a great deal of material to work with, right down to the cross. We have a lot of information about her life. We have a lot less about Joseph. There's not a lot said in Scripture about him, but what is said is profound. We basically lose track of him after Luke chapter 2, when his son is turning, about to turn 13, and that last temple account, that's the last time we read anything of Joseph. Scripture doesn't tell us when he died, but we assume that somewhere between then and the cross, some 20 years later, he died because he was not at the cross with Mary, and it was at that point where Jesus turned over his mother to John. But what we do have is very, very valuable. What we have is given us a clear enough sense of why God chose Joseph to serve his son as his foster father. In a nutshell, what we're going to see today is that God chose Joseph because he was a man who exemplified godliness. That's the key phrase today. He exemplified godliness in his life. And because of that, he was the perfect parent suited to training up God's child. So this message really is not just for those who have their kids today in nursery and kind of are cross-eyed from lack of sleep and wondering how it is that they will be examples to godly children. It is for them. But it is for all of us, and particularly us of the male of the species, to be reminded that we are always called to be examples of godliness and fathers to that next generation in some way, shape, or form. We're going to look at Matthew 1. That will be the primary text that we will look from. You'll want to turn there. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. First of all, when we're getting to know Joseph, we need to know that during that time period, tribes were a very interesting and important issue. We are told in Scripture that Joseph came out of the tribe of Judah. That's the royal line, from the line of David. So he was enthronement material. We see that he came from Bethlehem, because when they go to the taxation for Quirinius, he has to go back to Bethlehem to pay his taxes. He lived in a little tiny city in central Israel, about 12 or 13 miles west of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit south of Mount Tabor, in a city called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, it's still there, not very different. It was probably, commentators say, it was around 15,000 people, primarily an agricultural community, some artisans, some craftsmen within the city. And it appears that Joseph himself was a carpenter. Now, carpenters came in two basic breeds. They built homes, and they built stuff for homes, tables and chairs and all those sort of things. It appeared that he was a carpenter because he trained his son, Jesus, to be a carpenter. Probably how that worked is his father was a carpenter and passed down his tools to him, who had passed down his tools to him, who had passed down his tools to him. Things didn't change very much during that time period. Our passage also tells us in 1:18 that he was betrothed to Mary. And we need to kind of understand this because it kind of sets up everything that we're headed for this morning. We need to understand the betrothal concept. Things were much different then in terms of how marriage looked. In those days, marriages took place in a somewhat different way. For starters, in general, not always, but in general, marriages were usually arranged in advance by the families of the prospective husband and wife. So, you know, one day, 10 years ago, the Davidsons are here at Awana, and the Burkheads are here at Awana, and they're watching their little ones run around the circle, and all of a sudden, bing, the light goes in our eyes. Hey, we have two boys. Bing, we have two girls. Let's watch them for a little while. They're pretty competitive. You know, they look pretty good. I like the Davidson family. The Burkhead family's pretty cool. He's a builder, you know. They have a nice house, you know, those sort of things. They look at each other. They say, let's go out to dinner together. So they go out to dinner together. And they sit down and they say, you know, what do you think of our daughters? I think your daughters are cute. They're so sweet. They're so, what do you think of our sons? I think they're sweet. What would you think about, you know, bringing them together? Huh, that's something to think about. And David and Janelle would look at each other, and then they'd look at the Davidson, and they say, well, what would you do to make it worth our while? Not kidding. That's how it worked. It's called a mohair. And they say, well, you know, we'd be willing to give you our second car. How many miles on that car? You would go off these sort of things, and they would say, all right, let's think about that. Now, as those kids start to grow up, and, you know, they get 16, 15, 17, 18 years old, the parents say, you still feeling the same way we're feeling about that? Yeah, we're still feeling the same way that you're feeling about that. They shake hands, they make a contract, and those kids are married. How are you feeling about this so far, Jessica? That's Andrew's wife. Not exactly the way that we do it today, is it? But here's what we need to understand, that once that contract was signed, once they had done that covenant together, they were married. They were married. Now, the marriage took there were two periods of time in the marriage. The first one, maybe as long as a year, often longer than that. During the betrothal period, the husband and wife did not live together. They had not yet consummated their marriage in any sort of way, but they were seen in the bonds of the civil law as married. And during that time, the man would be building an apartment or a home, usually on the property of his father, and the woman would begin to gather everything that was necessary for their house to become a home. And on the day appointed, the man would gather all of his friends together, and they would dress in beautiful raiment, and they would hire a band if they had the money to do it, and they would have a parade. And the parade would go from the groom's house to the bride-to-be house, and they would gather her up, and often they would take her and they would put her on a chair. And you see some ceremonies today where they still actually do that. They take the bride, they put her on her chair, they carry her around. They would actually put her on some sort of a throne or a chair. They would hold her in there, and they would take a big procession all the way back to the bridegroom's house where there was a party to beat all parties. That party would usually last a week, sometimes up to 2 weeks. At that point in time, they would retire to their apartment, and they would become officially husband and wife. Now, we're somewhere in the middle of this time period here with Joseph and Mary. They have not yet consummated the marriage. They have been betrothed for an unknown period of time when things just kind of get backwards, don't they? And we know exactly what happens because it says in verse 18, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary, who had been betrothed to Joseph, and remember they were in the first portion of the marriage, not the second portion of the marriage, before they came together there, and the author is very careful to help us understand betrothal means that they had not yet come together, she was found to be with child by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, with this in mind, we're going to begin to develop who Joseph is. Let's look together at his character. His character is first developed in verse 19, and it says, "And Joseph, her husband," remember, though they're just betrothed, legally he is her husband, "and Mary," Joseph, her husband, "being a righteous man." So the first thing that we're going to see is that he was a righteous man. Now, this is very important for us to understand, because this is the word, this adjective, this righteous man is the word that every other character will flow from. It's the lens, as it is, through which we are going to view every other bit of Joseph's life. This idea that he was a man who was righteous. A simple definition of righteous is simply this: one who conforms his life to God's standard. One who stands up for what God says he ought to be. One who, the adjective of him is that he is God's man. Adjectives, remember, are describing words. And so it says that Joseph was righteous, that he was a righteous man. It's describing what kind of a man he was. We use adjectives all the time. He was a good man. He was a hard-working man. He was a devious man. He was a godless man. These adjectives tell us a great deal about the character. In this case, the idea that God would call him righteous is a really great honor and says a great deal about who he is. In the Hebrew, the actual root of this word is straight, and I love that one. Righteous speaks of one who stands straight. You know, sometimes you think about a guy who's a straight shooter, and you're thankful for that. You say, that's a guy who just, he tells it like it is, and he tells it in an appropriate way. And the other way you describe a person is, I just didn't like him. I think he's crooked. Right? And when you say about someone, I think he's crooked, what are you saying about him? He's not straight. He's not straight. He's not upright. He doesn't stand right. He doesn't do the things that God calls him to do. When he calls him a righteous man, he is saying something very, very special about him, because there are very few people in Scripture who are actually called righteous. One of my favorites in Scripture is righteous Noah. Remember Noah? He's in the midst of all those circumstances, and they go through all the world, and God finally comes back and he says, there's not one person in the world who is following me except righteous Noah. He was a man who stood straight. He was a man who walked well. He was a man who followed the Lord. Abraham is seen as righteous. Job is seen as righteous. Abel is seen as righteous. And it's very interesting. In the time period of Joseph, we see that he is surrounded with a number of people who walked righteously. We see Elizabeth is seen as righteous. Zechariah is seen as righteous. John the Baptist is seen as righteous. Simeon is seen as righteous. Jesus, of course, is seen as righteous. So he is surrounded. All of a sudden, you go all through Scripture, you only find five or six examples of really righteous people. A lot of calls for people to be righteous, but only a few are seen as that's a righteous person. And then all of a sudden, in this little time period within the beginning of the gospel, we see these several righteous people surrounding this one who God has brought as his righteous servant. So Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. Now the results of righteousness are something that's one of the main themes of Proverbs. You might want to just write these verses down. When we walk in a righteous way, when we stand straight and do the things that God calls us to do, when we don't look to the left or the right, when we don't take the crooked path or the wide path, but we take the narrow path, and when God says, I want you to be this, we say, okay, then I will be this. Ongoing righteousness in our life is rewarded in a number of ways. Proverbs 10 and 16 tells us that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. You've seen it, haven't you? People who have walked with God all of their lives. I just used to, some of you know Norm Wakefield, one of my favorite human beings on the planet. He's semi-retired now, but I just loved to go out to lunch with Norm, because he was just his words were just a fountain of life. You know that when we were not wild, he wasn't going to be bashing the church down the street, or he wasn't going to be attacking people or gossiping or talking about useless things. His words, because he was a righteous man who walked well with the Lord, his words were a fountain of life. Proverbs 12 and 5 says, "The thoughts of the righteous are just thoughts." And Proverbs 12 and 26, it says, "The righteous man is a guide even to his neighbor." You could just do a word search with Proverbs, and you would come up with in over 50 verses that speak to this idea of walking righteously. It can be a very profound thing. So here's the basic. Here's the bottom line. We begin by seeing that that Joseph was a righteous man, and what made him righteous was because he conformed his life to God's standards. And that's the first thing, men, I want us to think about. To be righteous, we don't have to have 4 years of college and a 3-year SEM degree. To be righteous, we don't have to know the original Ugaritic. To be righteous, we don't have to do anything other than hear what God says is the right thing to do and do it. That's simple. And to do it every day. Wake up, get up. God says the right thing to do is this. Yes, Lord, I will do it. Here's the second thing. It's a short point, but it's an important point. Joseph was a gracious man. He was a compassionate man. We love and honor this idea of grace. We define it very simply as unmerited favor. And what I want you to do is just jerk yourself back 2,000 years and put yourself in the situation of Joseph. I don't know what the setting was. I don't know if Joseph was deeply in love with Mary. It was probably a marriage that was arranged. So I have a feeling that because it was a small city, they knew each other for a long period of time. I don't know if they were play pals together when they were kids. It doesn't say any of those sort of things. The movies kind of show that. It's not there. We don't know anything about it, but we do know this, that he cared greatly that this woman wouldn't be hurt in any more way than she absolutely had to by the news that transpired. We don't know if she came up to him one day and said, you know, this is the weirdest thing. I know you're never going to believe this, but the angel of the Lord spoke to me, and you see that I'm with child, and this child is not mine. This child has come from the Holy Spirit. And what Joseph's response would have been to that, it doesn't say. It could have been her father coming up to him, and he says, "I have bad news for you. The contract has been broken because she is pregnant." The only thing that Joseph knew for certain was that it was not his child, correct? That's all he knew for certain. And he had two choices. Under the law, he was to divorce her. Remember, he was a husband, even though he was betrothed. And he could do that in two ways. He could take her before the public gate and have her publicly ostracized or even stoned, or according to the law, he could do it quietly, privately, in front of two witnesses and send her away. The fact that even as he thought about the beginnings of this, that already he's thinking about what would cause the least amount of damage to her and to her family tells me that he was a very gracious man. That's what 19 says. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, sought to send her away. The word really speaks of to put her away or to divorce secretly. So that's a small point, but an important one. I love that he was righteous, but also that he was very compassionate, that he was gracious. Third, I want to talk about this idea of him being an obedient man. That he was an obedient man. Obedience is a very simple definition again. One who willingly submits to God's authority. And immediately as I thought about this, I went back to my childhood and I remembered when I was a kid how I struggled with submission to authority. I think all kids do, don't they? And I struggled with what my parents asked me to do. And so I'd sigh or hang my head or look for ways around it or try to get one of my brothers to do it or obey half-heartedly. And I've always been thankful. I wasn't thankful then, but I've always been thankful that my parents were very consistent. That's what I'm going to say. Very consistent with their response to my hesitation. They were very consistent. My parents were not big into the go wash the dishes. One, two, three. You know, I'd sit there and start counting with them. Four, five. No counting with my parents. Go do the dishes. And then I would just receive the look. That was my only warning. Got the look. And if I didn't get the look, then the look moved into, shall we say, something else. It really was a do it or else. Now, I don't know about Joseph's childhood. All I do know is that by the time he was an adult, he followed God with absolute abandon. He was absolutely obedient to what God called him to do. Four times in Scripture, we see God giving him a command, and all four times, we see that his obedience is unflinching, unquestioning, and immediate. That's what I want in my life. I still, at a point in time where I still struggle from time to time with obedience and being submissive to what God calls me to be. The example of Joseph, a righteous man, is a man who follows God with great obedience. Let's just take the first idea of obedience from the text in front of us. But when he had considered these things, this is verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now look at verse 24. And Joseph woke from this, from his sleep, and what's the next word there? Did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Go to 2:13 and 14. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord, this is after the wise men have shown up and brought their gifts. When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Look at verse 14. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, when? While it was still night. And left for Egypt. He didn't wake up in the morning, over their morning tea, say, got a visit from the angel last night, Mary. What do you think about Cairo? I mean, I feel about a little trip. And they go over to the computer and Google the easiest way to get there. Call a couple of travel agencies. Make some plans. Well, first we ought to really go up to Nazareth and meet with the parents. None of them have seen the child, and grandparents, they haven't seen the child, all those sort of things. He woke up, he put his possessions together in the middle of the night, and he went. In the night. And I think that's so important for us to understand that when God spoke, he moved immediately. When God said, do this, he obediently followed God's command. How much better can that get, men? When God speaks, when God makes it clear, you know, there's some things in life that are unclear. There's some decisions that are hard. You've got a math equation. And you say, this is hard. I don't know what to do that. But, you know, in Scripture, it's very, very clear what he calls us to do. When God calls us to do this, when God calls us to be that, when he calls us to be this kind of a husband, when he calls us to be this kind of a father, get up and obey. It's critical that we not just kind of go around the edges and say, well, I'll obey someday. I'll follow someday. I will obey. And this example just continues to move forth. In 2:19 and 20, it says, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said to him, get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Response, verse 21. So Joseph, what? Got up, took the child and his mother, and they came into the land of Israel. And the fourth one, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of the father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left from the regions of Galilee. Here's what I see over and over and over. He woke and did what the angel commanded. He went up while it was still night and left for Israel. He got up and took the child and his mother, and he came to Israel. What we find over and over in Scripture is that men fall apart when they stop obeying. When they get to the point where they say, well, let me think about this. Let me take some time with this. I'll do this tomorrow. I'll do this the next day. Let me go home and do this, and then I'll take care of that. God says to us, obey and obey today. And here's what I'm finding in my life. If I will obey on the little things on a day-by-day basis, the big things take care of themselves. When I obey small, when I do what he calls me to do, when I live with my wife in an understanding way, when I live with my children in a way that I don't try to just drive them nuts, when I do all those sort of things as a husband, you will find that when you obey the small things he calls you to do, you will in the end be called righteous. Obedience is something that is a choice every single day. Every day, 100 times, I come to this fork, this crossroads, and I have to decide whether I'm going to obey the express and clear will of God, or I'm going to wander out on this crooked path on my own. To him who knows the right thing to do it and does not, to him it is what? Sin. He says, follow me, obey me. And so when I look at the idea of having a sharp word, or I think of the idea of getting even, or I think of the idea of that temptation that is ever before me, whether it be on the computer or whether it be on the billboard or whether it be on the TV or whether it be just living in this crazy Southern California area, my role is to obey what God calls me to do and not give in to those temptations. And when I do that, I exemplify godliness in my life that talks and works with all the people around me. See, the way I look at it myself, I don't have kids, but I have kids. People who are looking towards me and saying, what kind of a man is this man becoming? And what a nightmare for after 15, 16, whatever years of faithfulness, all of a sudden not to live in such a righteous way, to stop obeying God, that all my kids look at that and say, what kind of a father is that? Man, that's how each of us need to be, unflinchingly obedient to what God calls us to do. So Joseph just, I guess the best way to put it, he just got up and go. Just did what God called him to do. All right, one last one. And this is the big one. Joseph was a spiritual leader. He was the spiritual leader of his family. Often we look at it and we think, I don't know what we think. Mary is just such an important aspect in the life of Jesus. But we often forget that at the fore of that was this man called Joseph. Here's the thing. This may not be very popular, and that's okay. I've worked with kids and parents a really long time. I stepped in front of my first fourth grade class when I was 21 years old. And ever since that time period, I've been in front of kids and adults in some way, shape, or form. And that adds up to 35 years now. Whoa. And here's what I'm thinking. The number one reason, it's not the only reason, the number one reason why marriages are in trouble, and the number one reason why kids are struggling with rebellion, is because their fathers aren't spiritual leaders. Number one. I can go back and look at your life. Yeah, well, I know every kid has a will, and I understand that. I know that in the end, kids are going to do what they're going to do. But As a friend of mine once said, and it's, you know, it's not in the Bible, but it's not bad. He said, the apple never falls far from the tree. And that's true. Fathers, your kids, your wife, your family has a so much better opportunity to follow God well if you just will. If you will lead your family in the way that the Lord calls you to do it, you will find that your family are more willing to follow the Lord. That's why Scripture is so clear about this idea that husbands, we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church. I just started a new devotional for myself. It's been about a month ago. I got a parallel of the Gospels, and I decided to look at this Ephesians 5:25, and where I am instructed to love my wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. And I began to ask myself the question, how did he actually love the church? How did he demonstrate his love? So I've been going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and making a notation of how he loved the church and then applying that to how I should love my wife. I would encourage you to do that if you're courageous. I would encourage you to do that if you're serious about loving your wife in the same way that Christ says we ought to because of the way he loved the church. Because as you start to go through the Gospels, you start to see how he gave himself and served them and saw their needs as more important than their own and constantly gave and gave and gave and gave and ministered. And husbands, if we will do that, our wives will respond. Fathers, if we will simply follow Scripture's guidance that we are to bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord, it will have tremendous, tremendous differences in their lives. If we will sit down with our children and open up the Word and says, this is what the Word of the Lord says. Instead of, Daddy, I have this question from Sunday school. Go to your mom. She's the theologian in the family. Shame on us. Guys, it's time to lead. It's time to be spiritual leaders within our household. It's time to engage our families in prayer. It's time to be the kind of men that our kids look up to and say, that's a godly example of what I want to be when I grow up. And I want you to understand that there is more to raising your children than going out there and working 60-hour work weeks for them and filling up their room with stuff so that they can close their door and play video games for 10 hours a day. Turn them off, engage them, become their father. All right, that's the unpopular part. What fascinates me about the life of Joseph is that in more than half the settings that we find him in, he's leading his family spiritually. Watch this with me. Go to Luke chapter 2 in closing. We're almost done. Luke chapter 2, and I want you to see four examples of him leading his family. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel says to him, she will bear a son, verse 21 of chapter 1. He says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It's very interesting. This is not a plural. He says, she will bear a son, and Joseph, call his name Jesus. God saves. It's the beginning of spiritual leadership. This child is born, and we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, he reaches the ripe old age of 8 years old. It's the important day for Jewish babies. And we see that as he reaches that day, that they circumcise him on verse 2 of 21, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called what? Jesus. Now, this is a big deal. Joseph didn't go, you know, there aren't any Jesuses in my family. You know, I go back, and I like my father's name. I'm going to call my father's name. Why can't I just call this kid what I want to call him? He said, no, the angel said to call him Jesus. God saves, because that is why he has come. That is what I will call him. And so his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So the first thing that we see is as a spiritual leader in his family, they called his name Jesus, which means God saves. The second comes right after it. In verses 22, those verses through 38, we have that famous passage where they take him to the temple. We could go in this in great detail, but the firstborn had to be taken to the temple, and there was a specific sacrifice for the firstborn. And so the second thing, we see that they presented him before the Lord. And who did they put him in the hands of? A righteous man by the name of Simeon. It's fascinating. And so when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses was completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So first of all, he does what God says. His name will be Jesus. Secondly, they take him to the temple for the purification. The next time we see him is in verses Luke chapter 2, verse 41. We'll go to 39. When they had performed everything according to the law, they returned to Galilee. The child continued to grow strong. This is all we have about the first 12 years of the life of Christ. And God's grace was upon him. Now look at verse 41. What did his parents do every year? Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So the feast of Passover, come on, he said, Mary, wrap up your bags. Jesus, get ready. They, by that time, had other children. He said, we're making that long trek, that 80-mile trek, going to Jerusalem. And why, Daddy, why do we have to go? Because that is the command of God. And we obey the commands of God. Every year, they would go to Passover. Every year, he would lead his family to Passover. So we see they did that. And then I just love this final look at Joseph. He's in the background. We've got Luke 2:47. Remember, it's the whole idea where they go to Jerusalem, the boy stays behind, they're headed back. I thought you had him. They go back. They find him in the temple. And it says in verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, I understand this is Jesus. I understand he's unique. But I also want you to understand that those scriptures just didn't kind of metamorph into his brain. The responsibility of the man in the family was to teach the law, Deuteronomy 6. Teach it to your sons. When they lie down, when they stand up, when they are sitting, teach the law to their sons. Over and over again, in the synagogue, at home, he and his mother had been training this child up so that when he sat before the leaders, he was an amazement to them. What a wonderful thing in life it would be to have children sit, and as I talk to them, I'm amazed at their learning and wisdom. And I'm able to look at mom and I'm able to look at dad, I'm saying, thank you for being godly parents. Thank you for being people who raised up children as an example of godliness. So here's just a couple of things to think about. Just take them with you. As I always say, choose one, choose two if you want, choose them all if you need to, but choose something. To be godly examples, the first step is we got to live righteously, guys. Got to be people who are straight. We got to be people who wrap around ourselves what God says we should be. We don't have any prayer if we don't go past that. We gotta walk straight. Secondly, we gotta people who serve graciously. We gotta be compassionate people. We gotta be people who walk into our families' lives in a way that honors them and brings mercy to them and takes truth and grace and puts it in the appropriate balance. We need to be men who walk obediently. It means that every day, the challenge of walking and doing what God calls us to do, we need to say, today is a day that I'm going to be obedient. And for goodness sakes, we got to be guys who lead our families spiritually. And if we do that, these 13 little ones that have been born in the last year will be amazing kids. fantastic things await them. As they come into nursery, where godly people are just grabbing onto them, and as they come into those early years of Sunday school, where godly people are taking God's word and placing it inside of it, and where they come into the Awana and the godly men and women there are teaching them what it looks like to be godly people, and then moving into junior high, and we got godly leaders who are ministering in their life, and moving into high school and college, and then into ministry, and we see that example of godliness just bears fruit over and over and over, and then as they enter into marriage and they say, I know what it means to be godly. I know what it means to walk with the Lord because I've seen it surrounded my entire life. Let's be those people. Let's be that church. Let's live righteously, serve graciously, walk obediently. Let's lead our families spiritually. Amen? Amen. And you are dismissed.